Before that, I thought it might be appropriate for us as a little older group just to process, and there's so much to process, and so insufficient, I'm sure, my words and our efforts here, but to at least together corporately process what has happened this week and its significance for us. Every one of us has been affected in some small or major way because all of us knew and loved Jamie. And the idea of suicide is so foreign for so many. But I would suspect that in a crowd this size, there's a fair percentage of you who have struggled with suicide. You've considered taking your own life. Maybe some who've tried. I've been involved in probably a half a dozen situations where I was asked to intervene on behalf of somebody who determined they did not want to live. It's an awful place to be. It's a reasonable place to go for many. And I want to explain that. There's a rationale behind it. I disagree with the reasons. I believe there's always hope. There's always hope. There's always hope. But many times, people, some that you've loved and cared for in your life, lose hope. And for reasons beyond us, determine that they don't want to live any longer, as Jamie did on Wednesday. Most likely you'll find the category, and it's not that easy to categorize, but that someone will take their life because they just don't determine, they don't believe that their life is worth living, maybe out of self-hatred. Sometimes they'll take their life in revenge to someone or some situation. Most likely, and I would suspect this was true for Jamie, they take their lives to escape what they're dealing with at the time, which seems insurmountable to them. You know, in essence, what that person has done is they have broken one of the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but suicide fits with the ten. Number six in succession, thou shalt not murder. And in essence, suicide is simply murdering yourself. I would say that's a lesser sin than murdering someone else. However, it's a greater sin than stealing or lying, which are also commandments. It's not nearly as great a sin as having other gods before him. The sins that we commit, we can almost, humanly speaking, calibrate them from little white lies. You know, that's hardly wrong, or it's tentative whether this is bad, all the way up to, and we tend to classify murder as the top of the list, as the worst. And probably suicide would fit underneath that if we had to reason with ourselves. I want to suggest to you that the reason that Christ came to the world was to deal with sin. And I would suspect that every one of you have broken the Ten Commandments. In fact, I bet most of you have broken one this week. Probably not murder, or perhaps stealing. But it wouldn't be hard for us if we took time to search our souls and determine, you know what, I still struggle with sin. And the temptation to act contrary to God's exhortation, I'm the Lord, I'm in charge, and to take things into our own hands and to do it our way, for whatever reason, is real for every one of us. Typically, the sins that we commit aren't as dramatic and the impact is not as permanent, as is the case here this morning. Our response, the most obvious for all of you, is shock. You just can't believe it. I got the news shortly afterwards and rushed to the scene there with some family members and disbelief. All of you are there, have been there this week. With the shock generally comes guilt. We begin to second guess ourselves, don't we? If only. Why didn't I see this? What if I could have? I should have. If only I had been. And so we begin to ask ourselves, what could I have done, or why didn't I do more? Even blame ourselves. And I would say even worse, blame someone else. I'd like to say parenthetically, none of you are that powerful. You're not that powerful. I'm not that powerful to determine someone else's choices. They themselves are responsible for their own choices and responses. And yet, the fact of the matter is, all around us are people who are struggling, many perhaps here this morning, with a variety of needs and concerns and issues that, if left to themselves internally, automatically will oftentimes lead to depression, devastation, despair, where I think Jamie ended up. With the guilt, I'm going to suggest the natural inclination then is to be angry. And that's okay. My response was, as many who were on the scene, was angry. Why in the world did you do this? What were you thinking? Don't you realize the impact on everyone else? And to be angry with someone. Anger is always the right response in the face of wrong. It's wrong to stay angry. It's normal, and perhaps if anger energizes action, positive action, it's the right response for the time. There's a inclination with that then to fear for Jamie and his eternal security. That's an obvious theological question that people have wrestled with over the centuries. I believe that suicide is a forgivable sin. Jesus said, there's only one sin committed among men which will not be forgiven. He said it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, in context there, he wasn't talking about someone taking someone's own life, or even worse, murdering someone else. Now, we have murderers. They're replete in Scripture. The premier murderer, David, and Moses. Probably the Apostle Paul fits that category as well. And yet they were some of the greatest saints of all, and yet they committed heinous sins. Those are forgivable. Jesus said the unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he said that in context of a nation that was rejecting God's presentation of his son as king, as Messiah, as the Savior. He had come to Israel. He had come and presented himself. And they rejected him. And for good reason, there is no forgiveness for that sin, because without a Savior, you are destined to pay for your own sins, as Scripture is clear. And so we naturally fear the what-ifs, and we think about Jamie this morning and wonder. And I and you are left, as we are oftentimes in life, with some unexplainable situations to cast ourselves. And as we did there that afternoon, he himself and his spirit on the mercies of God. That's a safe place to go. I would always recommend it. When in doubt, look up to God and plead for mercy. Don't ask for justice. Ask for mercy. You know, what comes in progression with shock and the guilt and the anger and the fear then is naturally the correct and ultimate response, and it's grief. It is to do a good job of letting yourself grieve, to release the sorrow, such a sad situation, and to join with those who are. From there comes resolution. From that comes healing. And ultimately, I would hope for all of us, a recommitment, we who are alive, to get back in the game and to do a better job. If you're a Christian, be a better Christian. If you're a husband, be a better husband. If you're a wife, be a better wife or grandparent. If you're a friend and you know somebody's struggling, be a better friend. Go out of your way to reach out. That ought to be ultimately our resolve as we leave Jamie's graveside tomorrow, to live in such a way that our lives will be better, and the world as a result likewise. I'd be glad to, if there's a need, to stick around this morning and share our talk. I think I'm going to open the altar for prayer this morning for some of you who just need a good chance to get on your knees and pray. You'll be invited to join me up front afterwards. And others who would be able to stay for a few minutes, you need to extend a hand or a hug. There's plenty of pain right here. All of us loved and appreciated Jamie. We knew a part of Jamie, many of us, in different respects of his life. That was the real guy who he was in public. He also, for years, had struggled with so many things that he could never surmount emotionally and personally within. Kind of went with his personality, went with some of his background growing up. And unfortunately, he was never able to find freedom. Some of you may be there today, or maybe you know someone that's similarly struggling. Boy, don't keep it to yourself. Open up, share that. Look for help. I can guarantee you, as the old song says from God's ancient scripture, there is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. And that balm is Jesus Christ. It's a man. And he alone can do what you and I could never do. He can recreate that human spirit and give hope and life where there is none. So with that, I'm going to pray again, especially for some of you this morning. I felt maybe it would be better to have the children absent. And I'd like to take a few minutes, if you'll give me permission, to go to Zechariah and preach. Been working on this thing. I want to get it off the ground if I can. And we'll conclude just with an opportunity for some of you, if you want to stick around. Just maybe some tears that need to be shed, some things that need to be said, to reach out to one another as a body. From here, our assignment is to go out. That's always true. But we have people out there who don't have the kind of hope and perspective, perhaps, that you've been given through Christ. So I commission you, commend you to care, to reach out. You probably are aware of the visitation today from 2 to 4, 6 to 8, I believe, up at Bronson Colts, Dutcher. And then tomorrow morning will be a traditional Catholic service. Because of the divorce and Jamie's not being a member of our church, his family is taking charge of the services, which is fine. You can pray for Father Fritz. He's got a tough job, and he assured me he was going to give a eulogy, which I believe is very important. He did offer me an opportunity to speak at the graveside, and I'd like to suggest to those who go to the grave that we not only bury a body there, but there's some resentment or some anger, some fear that we're going to leave as well. So your prayers are important here today, and I appreciate calls that I've had, gestures to us, Kim and I, as well as what it means to some of you who are seated here today, good friends of Jamie's. So let's pray, and we'll finish this morning then with some corporate prayer. Lord, I thank you for what we cannot find in and of ourselves, or even in the world. It's hope that has to come from above, from beyond the natural. And I ask you to infuse our hearts with a sense of hope. Once more, we do commend to you the spirit of a friend and a brother, Jamie. And we cast him upon your mercy. We remember days gone by, times shared together in this place, and we are shocked, and we tend to question ourselves and why we couldn't or someone else did. There's anger that we want to process and then forgive. There's fear. And appropriately, Lord, we are grieved. Draw near, we ask. It's all we can ask you. But you're all we need, as we just sung. And so we'll entrust ourselves and this situation to you. We ask you to energize us as we leave here today, to better represent you to those around us. Help us to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've got a Bible in hand, I hope you're in the book of Zechariah, Old Testament part of our series here. We've been looking into the minor prophets. Last week, I surveyed the first half of the book, as you'll recall, and suggested there are three sermons. The second sermon, the most notable, involved eight visions of what we call a seer. He saw things, and he wrote them down, because they were visions that had to do with Israel, specifically and mostly in that day. The second half of Zechariah, interestingly enough, there's a break, and most Bible scholars would tell you that there's probably years, maybe 40 years, between the first eight chapters of Zechariah and the last, from 9 to 14. And it's this section of his book that deals with things to come, future things, and specifically things related to Messiah, the Savior, who was promised of old, and how we might recognize him. Interestingly enough, I'm going to draw from our text this morning, and you've got them there, just some samplings of what are known as messianic prophecies. There are over 300 in the Old Testament that point to the coming Savior. Some of the most quoted in the New Testament are found in Zechariah. Interestingly enough, many that you will recognize as we survey them. So pick up with me, in fact, not in chapter 9, but first let's go backwards to a verse we saw last week, chapter 2. And I want to suggest in chapter 2 and 3, he gives us an idea of what to look for, where to look for Messiah. Because specifically, he's coming somewhere geographically on earth. He's going to arrive on a scene somewhere. And that somewhere is Jerusalem. That will be set up as his headquarters. Chapter 2 of Zechariah, verse 10. Shout and be glad, daughter of Zion, for I'm coming and will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day. Remember that. We're going to pick up on that towards the end of our session here this morning. On that day. And will become my people. And I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. He's coming to Israel. We saw last week in chapter 3, just briefly there, chapter 3, verse 9, that he would remove the sin of the land in how much time? One single day, which we would point back to as Good Friday, and suggest that it was on that day that he atoned for the sins of not only the Israelites, but the sins of the world. Not only that generation, but all generations previous. And may I add, all generations since, including ours. In fact, every sin that you'd ever committed was paid for at the cross, even though you hadn't committed one to date. In fact, all the sins that you have yet to commit, I believe, are paid for in full. That ought to be an encouraging, comforting idea. Although I would keep them at a minimum if I were you. But in essence, what Jesus does is he signs a check in blank and he hands it to the Father and he says, cash it, whatever it costs at the end of the age. My sacrifice is sufficient to pay for all sin. It really is. And all of that would center on Jerusalem. You're going to see that here in a few verses as we pick up a little bit farther on the text. Chapter 9, page over there, Zechariah tells us how he's going to arrive, how they would recognize him. 9, verse 9. Are you over there? Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, her name. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, Zion synonymous with Jerusalem. See your king? No, I don't. Where is he? He comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Boy, I put horseback, didn't I? It should be donkey back. He's coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. In fact, not just a donkey, on a colt. This is the first ride of the horse. Many of you are horseback riders. Nobody rides a horse? Karen, I see your hand. The rest of you have never ridden a horse? Well, good news. For those of you who've never ridden a horse, we've got some horses that have never been ridden. We're going to connect you. In essence, that's what he is doing. For the first time, he's riding on. He's breaking in this young colt. That's how you'll recognize Messiah when he comes. Now, we call that the triumphant entry. Both Matthew, Luke, and Mark all make reference to that. Riding into Jerusalem, and they refer back to, of all places, Zechariah chapter 9 as the text that pointed to this fulfillment. He would be considered, and I love this, in fact, it came up in the song that we sang, or one of the songs that we sang, a cornerstone in God's historic plan, what God would do. Chapter 10, if you're in Zechariah, verse 4. From Judah will come the cornerstone. Let me just pull that word. There's more to the text. But in essence, the reference really refers back to something that was already stated by Isaiah the prophet several hundred years previous. Chapter 28, verse 16. See, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I lay a stone in Zion. There it is again, in Jerusalem. A tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it, on the cornerstone, which we believe is a person, will never be stricken with panic. Anybody here ever had a panic attack? Boy, I have. He says, you know what? If you know the cornerstone in your life, he will help you do away with fear. He's that foundational. And I love how Peter kind of picks up on that later on here in the New Testament. And incidentally, you can just stay put if you want in Zechariah, but I'm going to skip around a little bit because I want to show you where it's cited or where it's referred to or where it's fulfilled in actuality in the New Testament. There in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and following. For if God did not spare angels... Nope, I'm in 2 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, like him, he says, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For Scripture says, here it is, see, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. You want to never be put to shame? Just keep trusting in him, the cornerstone. However, and the verse continues in Peter, he says, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But, in contrast, he says, to those who don't believe. What kind of stone is it? The foundational cornerstone of their life? He said, just the opposite. He says, the stone the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. But it's also a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. How is that possible? The same person, for some, is the foundation of their life. And for others, he's what most makes them stumble. I saw a debate on video here this past week between Dinesh D'Souza from India. And Christopher Hitchens, anybody recognize the name? He's probably one of the most noted atheists, most published atheists in the world, Christopher Hitchens. He is vehemently in contra anything Christian in Christ himself. And that's the way he comes off in the debate. Pretty heated and salty interchange between the two. D'Souza obviously defending Christianity and Christ. The interesting thing is... apparently, Hitchens' brother is a committed Christian. How is it possible that two brothers out of the same family, and one dedicates his life to seeking to debunk Christianity, and the other stands firm in his faith in Christ? Well, for one, it's a cornerstone. For the other, that same stone is a stumbling stone. And so that would be Jesus Christ. Wow. It was Blaise Pascal that said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that cannot be filled by any created thing, but by Jesus Christ alone. It's like an empty piece of the puzzle. It's always a drag, isn't it? You get the whole puzzle done and there's one piece you can't find. And Pascal, in essence, was saying, every heart has a puzzle with all kinds of pieces that fit in, but there's one piece that can fit, that only one that can fit in the center of the heart. It's a cross-shaped piece. It's Christ Himself. And for good reason, there are all kinds of people who have all kinds of options and opportunities, but they're missing a cornerstone, that basic central piece of the puzzle in their lives. We're told in Zechariah that he would be betrayed for silver, not gold, for silver. Chapter 11, if you're with me, verse 12 and 13. As you're reading the text, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. Now, we would have to unravel that phrase from previous part of the chapter there. I'm not going to do so for time's sake. So they paid me, how much? 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The handsome price at which they valued me, the Lord. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. You know, that really doesn't mean anything, does it? Until you go to the book of Matthew. If you would, chapter 27. You want to skip over there with me. Let me show you, and perhaps the light's already turned on. Early in the morning, Matthew writes, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. This is that dreadful day. It's Good Friday. In reality, there isn't anything good about that Friday, except what happens as a result, universally for us. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. That's always been of interest to me. What happened to Judas? How did this guy that was so near the Lord go so wrong? To the point where he duped the Savior. He sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Still, as of old, men by themselves are priced. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold himself, not Christ. You know, that is in essence the world's plea. It's a bargain. And the world is saying to you, I can buy you. What's your price? Anytime someone sells their soul, they sell it cheap. It was Jesus Christ who said, what can a man give in exchange for his psuche? He used the word from which we get the word psychology. His soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his psuche, his mind, his soul? There is nothing that this world can offer you that is worth more. If we had a balance scale and we put all the stuff of this world on one side and we put your soul on the other, which way do you think the scale would balance? Every time. And Judas, apparently it's sold out. Now, I'm going to speculate. We don't know. Text doesn't tell us. I think Judas was politically inclined here. I think he saw an opportunity. He was frustrated. I suspect, I may be wrong, that things weren't happening quicker with Jesus establishing his kingdom. And so he thought he'd help him out. Boy, some help he was. He gets the authorities involved, and he's hoping that Jesus miraculously is going to bust out of this place and by force establish his kingdom once and for all. And the Bible says when he was condemned to death, Judas was seized with remorse. Whoops. It's not the way this is supposed to go. I'm going to need those. Can you grab those? I remember one Sunday I forgot my glasses. Boy, that was a tough day. I finally asked for volunteers. Anybody got a pair of glasses? I had three or four guys coming up, you know, offering glasses to see if I could read with them. It was a major interruption. We'll try to smooth over it. The Bible says he was seized with remorse. He didn't see this coming. He didn't think they were actually going to execute him. I think. And so he returned the 30 pieces of silver. He said, I've sinned. Sounds like he's repentant, doesn't it? For I betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money where? Just as it was predicted 500 years prior by Zechariah. He threw it in the temple. And he went out and he hung himself. It's a tragic end, isn't it? Reminiscent of what we're dealing with here. He joins the ranks of Samson of old, I think we could say, King Saul, and others who likewise, under great pressure, conceded and took his life. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy whose field? There's the connection with the potter, isn't it? The guy that was making pottery down the street, that's where he dug his clay. Incidentally, it would have had to been, in context, outside of the city gates. Let me show you why. So they decided to use the field to buy the pot, or the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it is called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. It's interesting that he cites Jeremiah, Matthew does, over Zechariah. And there's some parallel passages in Jeremiah. I would have argued that Zechariah was the principal citation here. He gives reference to a previous prophet, more notable perhaps as a major prophet, Jeremiah. But here's the text. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Wow. To the T. Fulfilled. Chapter 12, Zechariah, verse 10. Another messianic prophecy. I will bring them back from Egypt, gather them from Assyria. I'm sorry. Chapter 12, 10. I mean 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieves bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. There's a body piercing occurring here. You're familiar with that, aren't we, this day and age? David said, they've pierced my hands and my feet, Psalm 22. Is he prophetically foresaw? Read it sometime. Psalm 22, the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace fell upon him. By his stripes we're healed. But Isaiah used that word piercing. Well, John really gives us, I think, the fulfillment this time, if you want to page over to John. Chapter 19. Familiar incident there at the cross. Having died, we are told that they proceeded to break the legs of the thieves. Why the legs? Because in crucifixion, the way to stay alive the longest is to keep pushing yourself up. Technically, we are told there are a variety of things that happen in your body, but you lose air, and at one point you can no longer inhale. You can only hold that air in. And so in order to exhale, in order to take another breath, you've got to push up, and then you can lay back down. And generally what would happen is the cramps in the legs would be so significant that people would eventually no longer be able to push themselves up to breathe. And so in order to hurry the process of death, crucifixion, the day of Sabbath was approaching, John tells us, the soldiers went and they broke the legs. They were going to break all three legs of the two prisoners crucified with Jesus, because in essence they were still alive. They were still breathing, so they could no longer push up, and they would die almost instantaneously. But when they came to him, verse 33, Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers, here it is, pierced Jesus' side with what? A spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Medical doctors have always thought that's an interesting observation by John, and recommend that that spear was meant to pierce the heart, and most likely the pericardial sac was full of water, because death had already occurred. And when they pierced the heart, they got water and blood, coagulated blood, which was the obvious sign of death. And the man who saw it has given his testimony. This testimony is true. He knows and he tells the truth and testifies so that you may believe. That's the whole point of John's gospel, so that you might believe. He wants to make a believer out of you. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, from the Psalms. And here's another scripture that says they will look on the one that they have pierced. In Revelation chapter 1 tells us that when he comes again, it would be the people of Israel who would mourn for him. Why Israel amongst all the nations that would see him? Because they missed him the first time. And when he comes the second time, they will finally acknowledge he is Messiah. He is Lord and Savior. That, for in this case, I believe this prophecy deals with not the first coming, his suffering and death, as we saw in several prophecies previously, but his second. And so we pick up in chapter 13, if you're in Zechariah, a couple more here, and we'll conclude. Let me skip to verse 7 first. Awake the sword against my shepherd, against the man who's close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd. Ever heard this verse? And the sheep will be scattered. Jesus refers this to himself on that night in the upper room with his disciples when they brag and say, Peter in particular, Lord, we're not going to leave you alone. We're going to stay with you till the end. Peter said, even though everybody else forsakes you, Lord, count me in. It's me and you to the death. And Jesus quotes Zechariah. Oh, yeah? Strike the shepherd, and the sheep scatter. And so they did. When they seized Jesus, every one of those disciples, Peter included, left him alone. Verse 1 of chapter 13. There's a phrase here that I want to just draw from, because you'll see it as you read chapter 12, 13, and 14. Repetitively. Anytime the Bible repeats something, take note. There's an exclamation point here. God wants to make sure you get this straight. Notice verse 1. On that day. There's the phrase. On that day. Chapter 12, verse 3. On that day. Verse 4. On that day. Verse 6. On that day. Verse 8. On that day. Verse 9. On that day. Verse 11. On that day. Chapter 13. On that day. There's a day coming. There's something that's going to happen. Unbelievably so. A variety of things come together on a certain day. On that day. Verse 2. Chapter 13. Verse 4. On that day. Wow. Chapter 14 gives a little more information as it continues that same theme. A day of the Lord. Verse 1. It's the day of the Lord that he's talking about. What day would that be? In history, is it a day that has occurred? There are what we see in Scripture called days of the Lord. Days that God comes and he does and works in history in certain ways. But there's an ultimate day of the Lord that every one of the prophets point to. We've seen it already, that phrase, the day of the Lord, as we've studied other minor prophets in the Old Testament. It's a future day that, you know what, you may live to see. And if not you, very possibly your kids or grandkids will. It has yet to occur. And the key factor on that day is Jerusalem and what God is going to do in Israel and then universally amongst the nations. In chapter 14, if you're there, let me just finish up verse 6 and following. On that day, this particular day. He said there will be neither sunlight or cold or frosty or darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. We've never had a day like that. On that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem. He's already mentioned this. Half of it to the east of the Dead Sea, half to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea. Summer and in winter. And here's the clincher. The Lord, on that day, will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be how many lords? Just one. And his name? The only. Unique name amongst names. When he comes to rule the earth. Boy, Revelation, if you go over there, you're going to find time and time again refers to that day, especially towards the end of the book. Some of the last chapters. Let me just give you a couple simple examples. Chapter 17, we have the beast, false prophet, and the armies impinging on Israel, as was prophesied even by Zechariah. Chapter 17, pick up in verse 12, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. And they have one purpose, will give their power and authority to the beast, that is to the Antichrist. And they will wage war against the Lamb. Who is the Lamb here? In Revelation, repetitively, Jesus is referred to as a Lamb, isn't he? That had been slain. But the Lamb will triumph over them because he is who? He's Lord of lords and King of kings. And he will be called chosen, and so will his called, chosen, and faithful followers be. Just a few chapters before that, chapter 12, I believe it is, he's opening up, or 11, he's opening up the trumpets. And the seventh trumpet, you see, when you read Revelation, there's a repetition that occurs. Seven things happen, and then it recurs a second time. So it's not necessarily written in sequential order. Verse 15 of chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah." And he, interestingly, singular, not they, as if they were one and the same, will reign forever and ever. And in essence, I believe that's what Zechariah is pointing to here. On that day. That day will be the ultimate day, judgment day. Wow. Peter Stoner, a mathematician, wrote a famous essay years ago, in which he postulated the percentage chance. What possibility would there be for somebody to fulfill the prophecies about Christ? For a random person to come into existence, to be born into this world, and fulfill. As he did it mathematically, he chose 8. Actually, he didn't choose specific prophecies. He just said, "I'll take 8 of the over 300. And according to his calculations, he determined that the possibility of somebody fulfilling just 8, you get my hands right, just 8, there's 300 in the Old Testament. We just surveyed several ourselves of the 300. He said is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. For some of us who are a little rusty in math, take a 1 and add 17 zeros. One out of that many possibilities to fulfill. Here's my math. 8. How many did Jesus fulfill when he came to earth? Of Old Testament messianic prophecies, every one. 300. To be exact. Do you know what? There's over 600 that refer to his second coming on that day. And you might just be there, and so might I, to see it for ourselves. Well, as we finish up this morning, I'd like to refer over to Peter one more time. He tells us to pay careful attention to the prophets. I don't know if you've ever done that. I would hope perhaps through our study here these past several months that you might be a little more attentive to what Scripture says, not only about the first coming of Christ, but specifically about his second coming. in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter writes these words. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. I hope you're impressed. You ought to be. As you see the details with which God, hundreds of years prior, predicted the coming of His Son. He says, we find these completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it. You really would. He finishes his book, and in context, he's writing to a church that is being persecuted. Nero is on the throne. They have blamed the Christians for the burning of Jerusalem, and are vehement. He is, and annihilating, especially the leadership, and becomes responsible for the death of Paul and Peter. And it's in that context that Peter writes his final message to the church, the third chapter of 2 Peter. And he tells them there, beginning in verse 1 and following, let me just read about a dozen verses. Dear friends, this is now my second, and I'm going to add last, letter to you. I've written both of them to remind you, to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. That's really what Scripture can do for you if you let it. It can teach you to think. I want you to recall the words spoken by the past holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they'll say, where is His coming that He's promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has from the beginning, since creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That by these waters also the world at that time was deluged, that is, flooded and destroyed. By the same word, now notice the change of elements here. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for water, for fire. There's another judgment coming to the earth. This time it's going to be far more dramatic. Being kept for the day of judgment, could I add, or the day of the Lord, that day, and the destruction of the ungodly. If you're godly on that day, you've got it made. Boy, if you're ungodly, I feel for you. There's still time. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, which means it's only been 2 days with the Lord since Christ has been on the earth. It's been 2,000 years for us, not for the Lord. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Since the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Man, you got to be kidding. All that effort on the front lawn, and the grass is just going to burn up. You've heard that phrase before, it's all going to burn. You might want to rethink where you and I put our priorities. Because Peter says, let me tell you how you ought to live. Keeping this in mind. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be holy and godly as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with His promises, here's where you and I come in. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. A whole new band of politics or politicians. And in essence, righteousness will reign. That's the day that's ahead of us. My question for you in light of Peter's exhortation is, have you paid attention to what God has said through His prophets? Are you aware that the day is coming? And you just might live to see it when God will judge the world as He predicted, prophesied through His Son Jesus Christ. And are you ready for that day? You know, when I was a kid, we used to pray a prayer before we go to bed. As I think about it, I didn't teach my kids this prayer because it always scared me a little bit. Maybe you prayed it too. Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. So far, so good, right? Next line. I always hated that line. If I should die before I wake, night, son, sleep well. I'm laying there, what does that mean? You know? If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. We used to tag on, this I ask for Jesus' sake. And we'd try to find as many little rhymes as we could to extend the time we didn't have to go to bed. If you should die before you wake, do you know for sure the Lord your soul would take? Boy, you ought to be certain. It's not worth gambling eternity over. I don't know how many people said, well, I know you're right, Pastor, but you know, I just got too many other things going on right now. Someday, maybe not. Maybe. Maybe not. It's not worth the risk. If you were to stand before Jesus Christ tomorrow morning, because this evening He decided your soul to take, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Well, I was in church yesterday, Lord. I even gave Him the offering plate. You know, fill in the blanks. I haven't got anything in response to say. I have nothing. Nothing that I've done could ever merit eternal salvation. No way. All I've got is Jesus. And if you do, that's all you need. He's going to take a stethoscope and put it to your heart. If you can hear Christ inside, you're in. Where you're seated this morning, don't miss that opportunity. If you should die before you wake, I want you to know for sure. I'd like to know for sure the Lord your soul will take. That'll be great comfort for us. If you're not sure this morning, why don't you be sure? Just acknowledge to Him where you sit. You cannot save yourself. None of us ever could. We are hopelessly lost. And that because of sin. As I mentioned, the Ten Commandments and our scale of sins, all of us fit in that scale multiple ways. You have sinned against God and fallen short of the glory, the perfection of God. And the wages of sin, Scripture tells us, you know what you deserve? Death sentence. But not just temporal death, as we see it, as we'll know it this afternoon. Eternal death. Damnation. Separation from God. But the verse doesn't end there. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, you know what that is? It's eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's where it's at. God just wants to give you a gift. He wants you to know His Son, Jesus Christ. If you know Him, praise the Lord. If you're not sure where you stand, and if you were to die tonight, you're not sure your soul He'd take, why don't you be sure? Because the Apostle John later in his letter writes, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know you've got eternal life. You can be sure it's yours today. No doubt. Even if I or you, as of yet, were to commit sin, even such heinous and terrible things that we've seen, God will forgive you as a sinner if you'll entrust yourself to the Savior. Why don't you, in your own words this morning, affirm your faith in Jesus Christ? Would you do that? Tell Him you know Him, you trust Him, you need Him. If you've never said that to Him, say it to Him this morning. Acknowledge your need for Him. Ask Him to forgive your sins, even those you have yet to commit, and to be Savior of your life. Because that day will come, and that'll be a great and glorious day for all of us who've known and followed Jesus Christ. Could you do that this morning? Now, Lord, as we transition out of here and we think about your words to us, thank you for the prophets. We would do well to pay attention, as Peter told us, more attention to the things they've told us about your second coming and to be ready for that day. And Peter's told us to be ready. We need to get in the game and play the game. We need to live righteous lives, to do what's right, and to represent you in our generation. And so, Lord, as we lay our heads down to sleep tonight, would you give us that certainty that our soul, if we should die before we wake, we know for sure our souls you'd take. That always and only because of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. A little different as we finish this morning. There'll be coffee and refreshments next door. Classes will pick up about 11:20 or so. I'm going to give an opportunity, group, if you want to come on up. And let's sing that Christ Alone, In Christ Alone. Can we do that one? Just for prayer, some of you are really hurting. If you could use a boost or a hug, word of encouragement, why don't you stick around up front here. We won't take much time, but I want to make that opportunity available for you if you want prayer this morning. If not, you want to take a step out in the lobby and get yourself some refreshments next door, and we'll be over there in a few minutes. But as they sing, I'm just going to invite people, if you want to come and pray, feel free to come on up and kneel or sit or stand. We'll just finish up with this song, and as they do, I'll dismiss you. So God bless you this morning. Let's finish here. Listen.
In Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength.
Pay attention to the words now. Notice outstanding theology.
This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fierceness drought and storm. What height of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in, alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless faith, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save.
Still on that cross?
Still on that died.
The wrath of God.
The wrath of God was satisfied.
And every sin.
On
him was laid. Here is the death of Christ.
Or
go ahead, next verse.
Okay. No, we have to do the key change, so
okay.
That's all right.
Yeah.
No guilt in life.
No guilt in life.
No fear.
No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me.
From life's first cry to final breath,
Jesus commands my destiny.
No power
of hell, no scheme of man can till he returns.
dismiss you this morning. If you'd like prayer, feel free to come on down. We'll spend a little time up front. There are refreshments. You're free to go. We'll see you next door. Come on, need some help praying.